King did that, wanted to give God his best. God didn't accept it because he didn't want his best. He wanted to have him bring the blood. You accept the blood, that is what God wants. And Israel wanted to give God their best. And the Bible said because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness. Now they had a zeal of godliness. They wanted to serve God, but they were ignorant of God's justice. So they went about to establish their own justice. And I think one of the most precious things that you and I carry is a real message of salvation. The real message of salvation. That God put a new man inside of us, and he took the old man to the cross. So the old man died, and the new man's alive. The Christian church, everywhere I go, is preoccupied with the old man that's already dealt with, already done. But we're preoccupied with fixing it by the carnal mind, and that's an impossible task. And because of that, most people who want to serve God are living on the edge of failure all the time because they are not capable of being their own potter. You're not, and I'm not. God is the potter, and he knows how to change us, and he's a God of consuming fire. So the Holy Ghost has been sent to burn out of us those things that he wants out. He knows how to get it done. Our surrender and our watchfulness are important things. He wants me to be watchful and to be on guard against the thing that the enemy would try to bring against me. God gave 10 commandments and a covenant on Mount Sinai. And Israel decided that that was the way to God, the 10 commandments. You just did the 10 commandments, you went to God. That wasn't the plan of God. The 10 commandments were to diagnose you were terminally ill. They were to tell you you were sick. It was the doctor that said you're going to die because the wages of sin is death. And then you cried out, well, surely, doctor, there's something you can do. And he said, yeah, there's the blood. The blood was the medicine. But they never took the medicine. They took the diagnosis. Then they said, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my diagnosis and I'm going to live better. That's what I'm going to do. And they made promises to God. And 99% of Christianity is making promises to God they're going to do better so that they can get a better diagnosis. You're not going to get a better diagnosis. Wages sin, still death. I'm not ignorant of God's justice. Jesus lived in the flesh without sin. His justice is life, eternal. I have sinned, my justice is death, not hell. Wages of sin is death. Men teach that Jesus died and was corrupted and sinned so he could die, and then God condensed all eternity into 3 days so he could go to hell and pay for all the price. That's what the hyper faith people teach. That's exactly what they teach. So he went to hell because he sinned on the cross. And that's how come he could die. So Satan triumphed over him. Then he took all that punishment, went to hell, and paid the price. And that's a lie. Hell wasn't the punishment for sin. Death was the punishment for sin. Hell was the punishment. It was made for Satan and his angels. And people who walk past the cross of Calvary then partake of hell. Hell is where people are going to go. But the punishment for sin was death. So God made a covenant that made a difference for us, but men have messed with things. So God made a new man inside that never sins. 1 John said, he that's born of God does not commit sin. The new man never sins. So why would we seek the justice for what we could do better on the outside when we've already sinned and he never did? I could never get justice as good as his. You could never get justice as good as his. Because he lived sinless, the Bible said, without sin. So you and I need his justice. And I'm not going to establish my own justice. I'm not after my own justice. I don't want my own justice from God. And neither do you. You want his justice, what he deserved. You want his sentence. Can I say it that way? You want to be sentenced to what Jesus was guilty of. Nothing. So that's a precious thing that you and I take to people. And so their commitment, as they're being told, you got to commit to Christ, And now you're the potter, and now you've got to make yourself. If you fail, then God won't have you. That's a lie. But He is going to do things in your life. He knows how to get stuff out of you. He knows how to transform your appetites to be like His appetites. That's one reason He came to live inside of us, and He changed our mind. So you can't do a brain transplant, but He can. He changes the way we think and what we want by His abiding in us. So it's a precious thing. We've talked about that during this week, but you know, the whole covenant of the New Testament is good news. It's good news. And you fixing yourself is not good news. You struggling against your own flesh is not good news. That is not good news. But Christ coming to live inside of you and having championed the cause and defeating the devil, He defeated Satan and He defeated sin. The Bible said we are not under the dominion of sin. We're not. We've been set free. So let's pray. God, we thank You this morning for Your precious word and Your mercy. God, we ask that You would lead us, take us by the hand. God, take us into Your word and put inside of us that engrafted word. We need strength for the journey. Lord, we need a word from You that would touch our faith. God, I pray that nobody's faith would fail. I pray, Jesus, that You would strengthen us beyond all the things that the flesh is. Your power is more. And Jesus, we thank You this morning for a salvation that is so precious and free. God, no wonder we praise You. No wonder we worship You, Jesus. Lord, no wonder we accept this salvation by faith. Unmerited favor. Not unmerited when we came to the altar for the first time only, but unmerited all of our life. Unmerited until we take that last breath and step into eternity. Unmerited favor of God. A salvation that is a gift from a Father who loves His sons and who created them for the purpose of fellowship. God, You want us to walk with You and talk with You. And God, we pray, Jesus, that we would not be preoccupied by the voice of the accuser. Lord, that we would not be subject to his constant belittling that robs from us our faith in Your relationship, that makes us want to hide ourselves like Adam did. God, we want You to take from us that thinking that judges from the carnal mind. And we want to bring judgment from Your written word. We want to stand on that which the Holy Ghost has been sent to witness to. God, we don't want the witness of the mind of man. We want the witness of the Spirit of You. Lord, You coming inside of all of us to intercede and to pray. Lord, coming into all of us to teach us, to lead us, and to guide us into all truth. And God, that is the desire of our heart. God, seal us and seal our minds. Lord, we're living in an hour that is important for Your people to shine out as a light, a beacon in this troubled and darkened place. God, we pray that You would glorify Your name in us and through us. And God, that the church that You have proclaimed would surely come to pass and that we would be a part of it. God, our prayer is that You would call on us and we would answer. Lord, that we would hear Your voice and God, that we would be obedient to it. God, I pray that in Your name. Open our ears. And God, we pray that he that hath ears would hear what the Spirit says unto the church. God, You have proclaimed truth that we have not even seen. 2,000 years after Your crucifixion, and Your church is living as though she has been bound by sin and haltered and tied up by the things of the world, when indeed she's been made free by Your Spirit. Now, God, we pray that Your word would bear witness to these things today in our hearts. And God, that You would answer our questions. Lord, You are a God who has answer. And we pray, Jesus, that Your Spirit would do just that. In Your holy name we ask. Amen and amen. I want to read a few verses in Psalms 139. I like that song that says, Jesus knew me, and yet he loved me. Because it's an honest assessment of the relationship that you and I have to have with God. He knows you. You're not going to hide anything from him. External Christianity asks only that you look like you should to other people. And that's what's happened to something so precious as rebirth. Men have accepted just the external. If I can live in a way that the people around me see me as good, that's satisfactory. And that is not the will of God. The will of God is that he transforms us, that he changes us, and that my faith allows him to do those things in my life that brings me to that victory. God knows how to put us in a place that his changes become part of our life, part of the way we live. And he did it all the way through the scriptures. I don't want to just live on the outside where people think I'm doing good. I want the Spirit of God to get inside of me and take out of me those things that need to be gotten out. And it's the same thing with you. We have to be honest with ourselves to let the Spirit of God cleanse us. We have to let God deal with us. And nobody likes to see that they don't measure up. Nobody likes to see that they failed at something. Nobody likes to look at themselves and say, I didn't get that done right. Nobody likes to have criticism on the job. Nobody likes criticism in the home. If you've attempted to do something, you don't want somebody to criticize what you've done. It takes God's Spirit to be able to deal with us what he wants in our life and have us not get discouraged by it. The Bible said that if we're a son, then he chastens us. If we're not a son, he doesn't chasten us. Now that was God's assessment. But he said, don't get discouraged when I chasten you. Don't get upset that I chastened you as though I don't love you. And that's something that happens to a child. When you correct a child, they respond to you as though you've done something that gives them a message that you don't love them. That's why it's so hard to correct children when they're little. Because they get that message across to you that you don't like them or you wouldn't have done that. And it isn't that at all. You love them enough to correct them when they're little. That's the thing that love does. Love sets boundaries and perimeters around them and makes them safe as they grow up. They're going to hurt themselves if you don't help them, I guarantee you. And that's what love does. And they don't understand the danger of what they're doing. Ben was playing with a little round cup, and it was real sharp on the top. It was a measuring cup, a metal measuring cup. And if he fell with it, it would cut him. And I took it away from him, and he protested. Of course he protested, because at 1 year old, everything is yours that you have in your hand. And his understanding and my understanding were tremendously different. He believed that that was fun to play with because it was shiny, and I believed it was dangerous because it was sharp. He had no life experience that could tell him what I knew about those things. And that's what we want, you guys. We want the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and understanding. And there are times that he corrects us and it makes us feel discouraged. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to beat up on you when you're being corrected by God so that you feel like that God don't love you. And that isn't the truth. When God corrects you, he loves you. That's the precious thing about God. So what Christianity has done is we've avoided the correction because we don't like it. And so you either are once saved, always saved, or every time you sin, you're back to headed to hell. And you're going to have to come back and get born again. That's the way the church world does it. And we know what God has dealt with us over a long period of time. And what we've come to understand from the Word is you're born again, you're alive spiritually. And if you sin, God corrects you and redirects you. And if you repent, he forgives you instantly. He said, confess your sins. If you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not you cleanse you. We get the first part, right? We confess our sins so that he'll be faithful and just to forgive us. But then we promise him we're going to cleanse ourselves of our unrighteousness. And he didn't just say that unrighteousness. And he said, I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's the potter. And he brings it, always brings back our salvation as a work of his. It's not our work. And yet we want to give him something. So he said, believe me. Now that's the thing that he wants us to do. Believe in the salvation that way, but cherish it. And when the church preaches his salvation and operates in love, people should see that love in you, and it creates their sense of him loving them. Because we are a representation of him. And that's how people first feel and encounter that love. So they should feel that love of God in you. That Captain Bison at the Brighton jail said, you know, preacher, I'm going to catch what you're bringing in here. Because you're bringing in something besides religion, because I've been in this place 15 years and we've never seen the chapel full. And so I know you're bringing something in here, and when I catch you, you're going to get to do all the jail ministry you want. I'm going to put you in here. I said, Captain Bison, I am bringing something in here besides religion. I'm bringing love. And every heart opens up to that love. Every heart opens up to that love. These guys are in that chapel because I love them. Not because I got a great sermon to preach, but because I'm here all the time talking to them. I spend more time with these guys than most of their dads have. I spent more time with these guys than most of their moms have. So that's what these guys know about me. He didn't get to arrest me, but he tried. He called those guys in there. They promised them leniency if they would tell on me. And they knew they just had to tell something. And you know, if you've got over 100 men who are headed to prison and they're all talked to by these people at the jail and promised some sort of leniency, you'd think somebody to save their own hide would say, yeah, he brought me stuff. And you guys, not one of them. In fact, they told me what they were doing. Not one of them told them some sort of concoction to save themselves. So God knows how to do those things. When those guys hated me. Those jailers hated me for coming in there, because God just kept doing supernatural things among these men. And they were transformed. And they fought those men. Psalms 139 verse 1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my downsetting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You can pass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You have beset me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. That's just the assessment of a man who has walked with God through some of the darkest hours of recorded kingdom message. This guy said, even if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Now, that's my assessment of the future. Your future, my future. God gave the church wings of a great eagle. Our commission from God is not to take the devil on and fight at the devil's level. Our commission is to operate in the spirit realm. And that's what the wings are intended to do, take us above the conflict, to get us beyond the things that are going on. When people talk about you or fight with you and this is going to happen in the ministry. You're not going to get through the ministry without that happening. You're just not. Satan wants to work against the human nature, and the human nature wants admiration. You want to be admired by people, and the ministry is no place to be admired. If you want to be admired by people, the ministry is not going to be the place. They're going to love you or hate you, that's true. But the point of being admired, the truth is going to bring people to conclusions where they're going to have to wrestle through stuff sometimes. And it'll seem like with a child that they don't admire you anymore. They are not going to admire you when you have things to say that are in conflict with what they want to do. But the point is, you guys, you and I want to walk in a kingdom with a God who knows us inside and out in such an honest way that we are transparent to Him. So that we don't let these thoughts come inside of us that create those conflicts that we have talked about for the last few days, because that's what tears the church up. Satan's a divider of God's people. And what we want to do is keep that division out from among us by being diligent as the enemy tries to come and work against what God would do. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17, praying as the heart of God's purpose on the earth. He prayed, God, make them one, even as You and I are one. He said that the world might know that You sent Me. That's why Satan has created such a diversion and confusion in Christianity. Christianity is divided because it's the purpose of God to get us united. God said on the plain of Babel, these people, because they speak one language, there's nothing impossible to them. And the church can read the Old Testament and never come to the right conclusion. We are not asked to get into unity. We're commanded by God to get into unity. And the division of unity is something that stirs me up and makes me hate you. And if somebody brings me a word that does that, they are my enemy. They're not my friend. And they're not your friend. Those thoughts that come inside of you that start tearing people down, they're destructive in the body of Christ. It's not a luxury to do that. It's a destruction to us. And God's teaching us all about talking about one another. And it's a destructive thing, you guys. It tears people down. We can do tremendous damage in the body of Christ by how we do the things that we do. And we know how to tear stuff up in the body of Christ. We know how to fight each other. Because we know each other so well. That's the beauty of family, is you know your family really well. You know their needs. You know their desires. You know their fears. If you know somebody is afraid of something, you can press that fear. There was a woman that went to the church here for years, and she was afraid of not having finances. She's just tormented about financial things. And her husband constantly vexed her about financial things. I'm going to quit my job, or I'm going to lose my job. And he wasn't a Christian. But he knew what her weakness was. He knew what her fears were. And he messed with her fears. That isn't love. Love doesn't mess with your fears. And that's where you and I, because we know each other so well, we can mess with each other. But we can't if we obey God. God knows our thoughts. So I can say things. You know, you guys, there's a lot of joking that goes on that really isn't a joke behind it. It's done with sort of a laughter, as though I'm going to diffuse what I'm doing to you. And you guys, we can't do that kind of stuff. We can't afford to do that stuff. God wants us to be wise, you guys. Satan told Jesus, the angels have charge over you. Throw yourself down off this temple. And Jesus said, I'm not going to tempt God. So you want to be wise where you're at. We need wisdom, and the Spirit of God will give you wisdom. But I can tell you that Satan would try to do things to you to stop the things that God is doing. And you have to be wise in God. So, exactly. And that's the thing, you guys. It is us putting ourselves in a place with somebody and not laughing at it like you made a mistake. Like you're vulnerable, like you're weak. It is, you know what, you were wise. That was a smart thing to do. And I thank God that we have that kind of wisdom to do that stuff. But in the body of Christ, we aren't charitable because we don't use wisdom. And we've got to use wisdom in how we deal with one another, because The Bible said if we offend one of the little ones, it'd be better a millstone were hung around our neck and we're cast into the deep. So there's accountability. Part of the things that go on when you're dealing with kids is teaching and training them what is right behavior in all circumstances. It is what we do. If you have a child and they're laughing at somebody who is crippled, you don't leave them laughing. That's not teaching children what you do. You stop the laughter because it isn't something that's to be laughed at. And children don't know what to do in these circumstances or situations. So you guys, we're accountable to God to get these things set into an order. And he knows what's inside of us. That's what we're reading here. He knows what's on the outside of us. And so it's imperative that we recognize that we have an honest God who knows what's going on inside. And I can laugh and act like I'm joking with you when really I'm putting you down. I'm belittling you. Or I'm mocking your behavior, making you feel small. And if I'm doing that, God knows what's going on inside of me. And that isn't what he's asked us to do as believers. We're edifying one another and building up one another and encouraging one another. We want the things that we say and do to create encouragement in us that brings out of us those things. I've had lots of experiences like that. You've had lots of experiences like that. There was a woman who we gave a New Testament to who sold cloth, and she would carry these things of cloth on her head. A woman came and got her, and a shaman said, we want to buy some cloth. Led her to a house in the country where they did human sacrifices. And it wasn't until she got in the house that she realized what had happened to her. She'd been led to a trap. And in Ghana, there was a lot of human sacrifice. And it's not against the law. If you die in a human sacrifice, that is part of the religions of Africa. J.J. Rollins was a Marxist, an atheist, who was the president of Ghana when we went there. And he'd killed people who stood in his way to be the president of Ghana. And Fidel Castro was his hero. And so he allowed any religion to operate in his country. And this woman found herself in this house alone, locked in. The woman locked her in. There was nothing in the house. She realized, wow, this is not where I'd want to be. She took out her New Testament, began to read it, and a man appeared at the door. And he said, "What are you doing in here?" She said, "I'm reading my New Testament." He said, You put that up. You can't read that in here." She said, "Of course I can read that in here." She's just bold. And this, he left. He came back a little while later. He said, "I told you to put the Bible up." See, what a vexation. Now, you know how I know this? You know how I know what was going on? Because eventually they came and opened the door and he said, "Just get out of this house. Get out of the house." This woman ran to a shaman, to her pastor, hysterical. He came and got me and said, "You know those little New Testaments that you gave us?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You need to hear this woman's testimony. It saved her life. Reading that New Testament saved her life. The power and presence of God got her out of that situation." But you guys, listen. Those are real things that are going on in a world that seems like it can't be real. That surely is not real. Surely that's not real. And it is real. So they stopped having human sacrifices in one of the villages that we were in Togo. They'd started a Christian church in that village. And I think Carl and Cindy was with us when we went to that village for the first time. They'd had church there 1 year, and they'd stopped human sacrifices during that year. Not because they quit the fetish religions, but because there was a dignity to life. They'd never heard that God made man, that there was a God who made man. And so they sacrificed their people to their gods. But when they found out there was a God who made man, they were afraid to mess with that God. Because he made man. Therefore, if he made that man, well, then killing him would be messing with that God. Would to God that people in America got that message. But that's one of the things that Satan has done. Is he's told us, you know, you can kill babies because they're not people. So we've taken away that sense of God's dignity over life. So I'm going back to Psalm 739. It said, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." For you have possessed my reins. You possessed my reins. You guys, when you don't know whether you're going the right direction or not, you want to remember, if God possessed your reins, pretty much, unless you're fighting with him, that is why they put a bit in the horse's mouth. Because eventually the roof of your mouth will tell you, just do it. Just do it. Do it once. Just do it for me. The roof of your mouth will be just begging you. Just do it for me. But that's comfort to me. Because the psalmist is writing out this message about the continuous sovereignty of God over him. Darkness is light, and God knows his thoughts. He knows all about him. He understands him. And yet there's a sense of the fact that he knows God loves him. He knows all this stuff about me, but he loves me. Satan wants to act like the thing you do today that isn't good was a big surprise to God. God didn't know you were going to say that, or God didn't know you were going to think that. And so it's this big surprise to you, both you and God. And it wasn't a surprise to God. He knows these things are part of us. So, but he still loves us, and that's the precious thing all the way to the end. Now, if I sin willfully, that's a different thing. And then there's consequences to actions. So I'm not telling you, well, there's this, just go out and do it. That's what people said about Paul. When Paul was preaching what he taught in the Bible, people said, I get Paul's message. We should go out and sin, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We could go make grace today. We'll be a grace factory. I see the plan. Let's get after it. Paul said, how can we that are dead to sin continue therein? Do you know, you don't want to be around a dead animal very long. Do you know that? You just don't. You don't want to be around someone that's dead very long. That's, you know, when a loved one passes, you linger. But it's just, it's amazing the transformation that takes place in someone you love when they die. Because there's something about that life that now makes the body just a shell instantly. It was a home for the person, and you can tell when they move out. It's like, you'd think you'd still love that body the same way you love the person, but you can see right away, they're gone. The person is gone. And it's a reminder, it's just a house. The old house, they moved out. And, you know, we try to keep it in good condition. There's people that died, and they've just had Botox, and, you know, they're looking all tight and good. The thing is, but it's still the old house. Still the old place. And they're moving into someplace better. And that's what it takes the Spirit of God to bring us to that understanding. We don't want to stay around something that's dead. Paul said, you know what? You're not going to stay around something dead. You want to get away from that thing. And that's the way sin is. It's like, wow, does that stink to you? I've had that happen to me. It's like, man, that stinks. You don't want to stay around that. It's like, you won't stay around a dead body very long. I guarantee you. You will get away. Now, the vultures, I don't know about vultures. I know God made them to do that. But I don't know. This is what he said. For you possessed my reins. You have possessed my reins, and you've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. That's how he's going to get you done. That's just how he's going to get you done. He promises, I'm going to put this thing together. I am going to make you what I want you to be. I'm really the workman, and you are my workmanship. You are my workmanship. And when I'm done, I get the glory. If you fix you, you get the glory. And I'm not going to share my glory with you. Whatever part you fix, I'm going to put on the table, said, Ron fixed this. Part I fix, I'm on the table, I fix this. And once you begin to see the difference between the two, it's like, wow. Last thing you want to do is have somebody who knows how to do the job right do it, and then you do it. It's like, you did that, and you're ashamed of it. How many of you have ever done something you were ashamed of because somebody that knew how to do it right came along and just looked at it? They didn't have to say anything. It's just like, and you know, wow, I wish I hadn't done that because that's pathetic. It's pathetic. I mean, pathetic. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely you will slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So, again, that's just an account of how God does what he's doing to us. Let's go to Matthew 25. Talk a lot about the end times, and God's given us precious understanding about his word. So then shall the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So, the issue of separation was oil. And he tells us that there were 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. It wasn't enough to be a virgin. These were virgins who had knew Christ and were waiting for him. They weren't ignorant of salvation. They weren't ignorant of the kingdom. They weren't ignorant of the end time. They were just a people who did not buy oil. That was just it. And it's an important thing to buy the oil, because if you don't have the oil, you're not going to get through this darkness. And the point is, you've got to have some light to get you through this hour. So he's talking about the marriage, and he's talking about, Paul said, when Jesus returned to earth, he would descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, 3 things. And this is the shout. Men teach that if you're not watching, you're not going to go. And the Bible is very clear here that God sent his angel and woke him up. Nobody was able to sleep through the angel awakening them. They were all asleep. All the virgins were asleep. So you didn't have to be watching. That wasn't the point. These people weren't watching. They were all asleep. And he said that he sent his angel and woke him up, sent a shout and woke him up, said, The bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. So you had to go to where he was. And that was like the Lord telling the people to go into the upper room and wait for the power on high. You see, they knew what to do. They knew where to do it. They just didn't know how long to do it. So they went. Now, we don't know how many people went there in the first place, but we know how many were still there when the Holy Spirit fell. So that's one of the things that's important to us, is Go and stay until you get a new word. If God tells you to do something, just go and do it until he tells you something else to do. When he tells you to go do something else, it'll be time to go do something else. But these people went into the upper room with a easy word. It's just like, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the power from on high. I'm going to endow you with power from on high. So they went to the upper room and began to seek God. They understood it. Nobody misunderstood it. So it wasn't something that you needed deep spiritual understanding for. It's just he told them, go to the upper room and wait. And it's very possible, since these other events had taken place exactly on a feast day, that they anticipated something on Pentecost, because Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was resurrected on the first day of the week in order to take the first fruits to God. The Feast of First Fruits was when the high priest waved the first of the harvest before God. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, but he proved to us he had not been in heaven with the Father in the third heaven, because it would have meant that he had taken the first fruit up there first, or before the first day. And the first fruit feast said that you had to wave it on the first day of the week after the Sabbath. So you begin to take your crop, then you take a Sabbath day. If you start harvesting on Monday, you harvest all week long, then you wait on a Sabbath. On the first day of the week, the high priest takes the first fruit of your harvest before God and waves it before him. Jesus was crucified, and on the first day of the week, he's resurrected. Now he tells Mary, and the reason he told Mary, I haven't ascended to the Father, was so that we would understand, as the high priest, he had not yet been before the Father, because that would have constituted him bringing the first fruit to God already. He was the first fruit. If he'd went to heaven during those 3 days of that time that he was from crucifixion to resurrection, if he was in heaven with the Father, it would have constituted him already having brought the first fruits to God, contrary to the commandment of God. So he tells Mary, don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended unto my Father. So he put in his word, I'm going to tell you, I am the high priest. Then you're going to say to yourself, well, then on the first day of the week, he would go to the Father and offer the first fruit at the feet of the Father. That's true. Okay. So they understood that he was unleavened bread, which was teaching. He was the teacher that opened the Word of God. The Bible said that the books were sealed. And in the Revelation chapter 5, it said that John wept because nobody could open the books. And it was told him, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the books. And what he saw was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So God knew that if he told about a human sacrifice in the beginning of the Bible and they understood it, they would have began to give human sacrifices to God. If God wants a human sacrifice, we'll give him human sacrifices. So he said there's going to be a human sacrifice. Then he sealed it shut so that nobody would give human sacrifice until he sent his son. He was the sacrifice, not your sons and daughters. So John saw that this mystery was revealed from the very beginning, and it was to Adam and Eve, because God killed a sacrifice, shed his blood as a substitute for them, so they didn't die, and then he covered them in their flesh. That's that justice of Jesus Christ. If you're covered in his flesh, God sees his flesh, and that's exactly what God was saying. Adam, I'm going to cover you with the flesh of the sacrifice. Yes, I've shed its blood. We understand the blood, but we've forgotten that we were covered with his flesh. And if we're covered with the flesh of Jesus Christ, and he was sinless in the flesh, then we have that covering over us. And that's what we want. I'm on channel one. That's right. Thank you. Okay. So, the five wise virgins have bought oil, and the five foolish ones have not. And that's what you and I want to understand. The whole Christian world that I have encountered is teaching that you're not going to go to heaven if you miss this event where Jesus comes to get you. And so if you're not watching, you're not going to go. And the very Word of God says that he wakes the whole church up to go to the marriage. But you got to have oil. And that's what people aren't talking about. So I want to go back to the book of Revelations. And I know we've gone over these things before, but I want to just touch them again. I don't understand all the things in the scriptures, and I don't understand most of the book of Revelations. But when God gives me bits and pieces of things, I understand that he's bringing preparation to us, and he may have shown you things that will add to this or go along with it. But in chapter 10, we see the angel that he said would come, the archangel. Paul said Jesus himself will return to the earth with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the voice of God, or rather the trump of God. So those three things are going to take place at this time. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his right hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So these seven thunders are things that God has said are going to come to pass. In the scriptures, there are things that God said, if you would do it, if you'll do this, this will surely come to pass. When he put Israel in the promised land, he said, if you'll keep my covenant, I'll leave you here. If you break my covenant, I'll take you out. So if you stopped following the covenant, if you stopped honoring God and worshiping God and turned to false gods, then he'd take you out of the kingdom. So the kingdom was contingent on your actions. But these thunders have nothing to do with the actions of men. It's a word from God that's going to come to pass. It's like creative power. God said there's a virgin going to conceive. It had nothing to do with a person deciding they were going to stay a virgin until God conceived through them. It was not that. It was a word from God that was a prophecy, and nothing was going to change it. Nothing was going to alter that word. And he didn't say, you know, if you'd have the right attitude, or, you know, you have the right parents, or if you're in the right place. She wasn't in the right place. She's in Nazareth. She's in the wrong place. But God got her in the right place. He put her in the right place to have that baby. But that's like a thunder. So when God utters these seven thunders, John was going to write. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. So he understood what they said. Now in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Once this is revealed, and this was revealed because John understood it, and because he's part of the church and we're a remnant, we're part of that same church. If it was revealed to John, it's revealed to us the same way. But God tells John, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. But it has been given to the church. And there's things we don't have to understand. There's things that God is going to do. And you and I don't have to know it, because we're not going to be part of that doing. It isn't going to be some effort on our part that gets this stuff done. Jacob saw that he was going to be the inheritor of the inheritance, and so he just set out to buy his brother's birthright, and he's just going to get this stuff done. And you guys, and he did get the inheritance from his dad. But that wasn't what God's plan was. He got all the physical things, and the promise was actually in the land. So he's off living at Laban's house because he's done all this stuff to his brother, and he's afraid of his brother, and then God tells him one day, now go home. Now that is how God works, because God knows what you wouldn't do. God knows what you would be afraid to do. God knows what you personally cannot do. That's what he's after. You can do all the religious things you want, but God knows what's inside of you that he wants you to surrender on. And it's that issue in your life that he's going to surrender on. And there's no doctrine that's going to tell what your issue is. God has a secret about that. And he knows you, and he knows me. And he's a loving God. He took Abraham up on the mountain. He said, bring me Isaac. Isaac's your issue. I know what's the most important thing. We've preached about this lots and lots. Same thing with Jacob. When Jacob heads back, he puts all the things that mean nothing to him in the front. The sheep and the shepherds. And tell my brother Esau, we're yours. And slowly and methodically, he describes for God, who's watching, what's more important. And ultimately, he keeps Rachel and Joseph. And God said, there it is, right there. That's, you defined it for me. Then it was Joseph's coat they brought Jacob and said, a wild beast has killed him. It was Joseph's coat that they brought this man. Why? Because Satan wanted to say, this guy will curse God. God didn't take care of his son. This guy, look, you send him out to see how his brothers are doing, and a wild beast kills him? Where's God in that? Where's the justice in that? God gave him promises. And this old man clung to that blood-dried coat as the last living thing, or the last thing, possession of his son, and wept and wept and wept, and they could not comfort him. But he stayed faithful to God. He still was a man who obeyed God. And so in this adversity, God said, now what are you going to do about that? And ultimately, he came to see the promise fulfilled. But God knew what the important thing was in his life. And that's what God knows about me and you. Abraham didn't kill his son. The devil wants to tell you, well, when God picks the most important thing in your life, it's going to die. That's a lie. You give it to God, it doesn't die. You keep it, you lose it. That's the point. Abraham trusted God. He understood that. You give it to God, you get it back. He takes Isaac up on the mountain and comes back down the mountain with him. He bound him. He laid him on the altar, but he didn't kill him. But he was going to kill him. God knew his heart. And Isaac, Jacob, in all of their lives, God was sovereign, but he knew what it was to do to get his will done in their life. And it's precious. He's going to do the same thing to us. Then he said, seven thunders uttered their voices. Verse 5 said, and the angel which I saw stood upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein, that there should be no time no longer. So now there's no more time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now we've talked about this so much, we're just tapping across the top of it, because the mystery that was hid down through the ages was Christ in you, the hope of glory, the finished church. The mystery that he hid was he's going to bring us into a unity, and God inhabiting us is Emmanuel, God with us. But it's truth. And that's the point, isn't it? Is that there's nothing but truth, because Jesus said, I am the truth. So what God has got to put in the church to bring it to this place is absolute truth. And that's the reason we have so many doctrines. That's why so many people are talking so many things. Because Satan wants to keep the church from coming to this place that God promised it would come. And that has to come around absolute truth. So he said that when the angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And we can read that in Colossians, and we can read it in Ephesians, where he's talking about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he hath gathered together. So we understand that this is the mystery, he said in Colossians, that hath been hid down through the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God's hope is with Christ in us, with Christ in us, to bring us to that place of completion, perfection, to have the church become what he wants it to be. That's the hope of God, because Christ is in us, not because my carnal mind is telling me what to do, not because your carnal mind is leading you what to do, but because Christ is in us. And that's where our confidence is. If we'll leave our confidence with him instead of us, things begin to move fast. Once your confidence shifts off of you doing the things in your Christian life, in your life, once your confidence shifts off that to him, he begins to do stuff you wouldn't do to yourself. He knows how to get stuff done that gets you in the right place at the right time, and that's what you're after. That's what the Holy Ghost does. You put fire on the stuff, the fire's going to burn it out. We struggle with all kinds of stuff, and the truth is, I've got a confidence that God's fire. So I call fire down on me. God, bring your fire. Burn out that dross. Get this stuff out of me. Get out of me those things that hinder me from being what you want me to be. So, he said, time be no longer, but in the days of the voice. So this voice of the archangel lasts for days. And we know that lasts at least 1,260 days. So it lasts at least 3.5 years. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, When he shall begin to sound. Now remember, he's got a trumpet. This angel has the seventh trumpet. So he's the archangel and he brings the trumpet, but the trumpet's a message. The book of Revelation starts with John saying, I heard behind me the voice of a great trumpet, and he said something to me. I heard what he said. He said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He's talking to me. This message, this trumpet's talking to me. And this message is talking to us. And you guys, it won't do any good if I'm not hearing what the message is saying to me and surrender myself to that message. God, I want that unity that you have proclaimed. I want nothing but the truth in me. And I want to be part of the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we want to be. And I believe you're going to bring us into that unity. When you look at Christianity, when I talk to pastors and seminars, that's almost impossible to believe that we're all going to speak the same thing. Yeah. We've given up on that. Bible schools teach that nobody has all truth. All over the world, Bible schools teach nobody's got all truth. And of course we should have had all truth. How can the Christian Bible schools teach that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have all truth when he's in our midst? And we know his voice. How could we be in such confusion? Only because we let men teach us. And that's what God's bringing us back to. And there's people all over the world that are teaching this. We don't believe that we're the only ones with this message. When the Spirit of God brought us the teachings of George Warnock, God was showing us there's people all over the world teaching this stuff. When I read the writings of G. Campbell Morgan, I brought to this church, I bought everybody I knew a book of G. Campbell, those sermons of G. Campbell Morgan's at the turn of the centuries. We're not standing alone on this thing. I didn't teach myself. I was taught by the teachers of God who he sent to me because he has a fivefold ministry that has teachers. And I had an ear to hear. And I'll tell you that Brother Huff taught me and G. Campbell Morgan taught me and Jack Coe taught me. I'm standing on the shoulders of men who hazarded their life to carry this gospel to me. Yes. I'm not a self-made man. I'm not a self-taught man. I didn't get this revelation all by myself. I'm not important. Rob Putz was talking to a bunch of guys, some pastors in the Vineyard churches. They said, well, that isn't new revelation. That stuff's been taught before. Rob Putz came back to me and said, this stuff you're teaching ain't brand new. This has been taught before. I said, of course, Rob. Mm-hmm. It's been taught since the book of Acts. You want a new revelation? It sounds new, Rob, because men aren't teaching it. Those guys that told you it was taught, why aren't they teaching it? Why do we have to, Mark Rutland said the Christian church has to reinvent the wheel in every generation. Why are we doing that? You know, because we're busy reinventing the wheel. The devil's driving around in cars. We're busy reinventing the wheel and fighting over who got the patent. George got the patent. Thank you, Sandy. I pick out. I do those things to find out who is really, really, really listening. There was one person. Thank you. Okay, but that's good enough. We fight over the things, you guys, that keep us from allowing God to bring in us. And we want to look like we do it ourselves. We want to look like us and God do this stuff. And the truth is, the Spirit of God teaches these things. Makes us understand. I don't know how many sermons I've got because I listened to somebody's sermon. And that's what should happen, isn't it? It should feed my soul. And I should be in doubt of that power and strengthened by the Word. You know, the world talks about plagiarism. And they fight people that, quote someone else. And I got to tell you, Martin King Jr. plagiarized a man who wrote a poem about I Have a Dream. And everybody knows it. Langston Hughes wrote a poem, I Have a Dream. And he was in Lawrence. But you know what is interesting to me? Is that people know that he was quoting this guy's poem. He never gave credit to Langston Hughes. If that was someone else, they'd have busted him up. They'd have said, wait a minute, I've heard that all before. You plagiarized that guy's whole poem. And you didn't give him credit for it. Langston Hughes, I don't know if he's even still alive then. I suppose he was. But the thing is, you guys, the world gets caught up in plagiarizing. I plagiarize all the time. I am quoting Paul. I am quoting John. I'm quoting Jesus. I'm quoting Brother Huff. I use G. Campbell Morgan's sermons. I went to a little tent down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and a guy, a young kid, had the tent up, and so I just stopped. I'm just, you know, curious, and he introduces his mom and dad, his whole family's there. You know, there's about 50 people in the tent. I could relate to that. And he preaches Jack Coe's sermons verbatim. And it's just, I'm just sitting there thinking, wow, this, and it's a great sermon. And his mom and dad are amen, and like they've never heard Jack Coe preach it, you know. And it's like, but you guys, that is, we should learn from it. Jesus preached John the Baptist messages. When you read his early messages, they were just word for word what John preached. It's like, and he wasn't ashamed to say, well, you know, you kind of preach John the Baptist messages. Yes, I love his messages. And that's it, isn't it? It's I've got this message, and this message isn't brand new. Sounds brand new because we left that narrow path and we let men get us off on all kinds of distractions. We're going back to the pure Word of God. You're going back to the pure Word of God. I pray, God, teach me. God, lead me. I don't go into the Bible bookstore and buy novels off the shelf. They're not going to teach me. I'm not looking at romantic novels in the Christian bookstore. They're the best sellers in the Christian bookstore today. 50 years ago, you couldn't have sold them in the Christian bookstores. You didn't need religious bookstores to sell romantic novels. And they put God in places in it. And that's precious. But the thing is, you guys, the Christian church has got to come back to this revelation knowledge of God. And I want to just go real fast from here. It's going to be finished. I'll just tell you that. It is going to be finished, no matter what the devil says. This mystery, he said, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery will be finished. It should be finished. Now, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stand upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and as in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This man is on an island for prisoners. You didn't get off the island. If you were sent to Patmos, it was a work place. You busted big stone into little stone, and you worked hard all day. And there was people that murdered other people on the island. This was, if you were sentenced to Patmos, it was a sentence of death. And you just knew it was actually worse than death, because you were going to live in the torment that someone was going to murder you, and you were going to work a labor besides. Here's this old apostle, and he's forced to labor on an island called Patmos. And God tells him, you're going to prophesy to other people. God gives this book of Revelations to a man that can't get off this island. That's how backwards God is on doing his stuff. He gives this great end, this summation and revelation of himself to a man on a prison island without paper, with no hope of getting off the island. He sends him men that he bows to. And the angel says, don't bow to me. I'm of your fellow servants that has the testimony of Jesus. So it has to be a living man, because angels in heaven don't have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the salvation. I've been washed in the blood. I'm fully forgiven. And the reason John, who would never bow to an angel, bowed is because he knew the voice. This is the voice of Jesus. He would never bow to an angel. The apostles never bowed to angels. They knew better than that. And every time this angel talks to him in this bodily form, John falls down and bows. And the angel says, don't bow to me. He's bound to the voice. He knows the voice. The voice, I know. I know that voice. That's what Mary said. She said to the gardener. She said he was the gardener. And she said, where have you taken him? And when he spoke, she said, Rabboni. I know that voice. I know that voice. Walking down the road to Emmaus, those men did not know who he was till he broke the bread. They said, I know that voice. My heart was set ablaze inside of me. I know that voice. So John keeps encountering the voice of Jesus Christ, which is the true Word of God. It's God in you. It's God in you. When that truth gets inside of you and you open your mouth, you begin to speak a word with the voice of Jesus Christ. He has your lips. And she recognized his voice. Those guys all recognized his voice in some other body. That's why Thomas said, unless I see holes in his hands, somebody's playing pranks on us, you guys. Unless I see holes in his hands and put my hand in his side where he was cut, I saw him cut. I'm not going to let everybody come along and play games with you. They're messing with us, you guys. That's the whole point of the thing, because everybody saw him in a different body. On the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, the Bible said Jesus was on the shore. He cooked fish, and he tells them, have you caught anything? They said, no. He said, throw your nets on the other side. Then they catch all the fish. Peter said, it's Jesus. They come to shore. They separate the fish. And the Bible said that they're all sitting around eating, and none durst ask him, who art thou? None of them asked him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Nowhere else did they ever encounter Jesus that it says, and while they sat at meat, none did ask him who he was. Because they knew it was Jesus. They didn't do that at the supper. They didn't do that any other place that they encountered him. It is obvious they didn't recognize him with their eyes. Or he wouldn't have put that in there. None of them asked him who he was. They just knew it was him. It's like, okay. He told us, cast it aside. Peter said, I know it's the Lord. They get to land, and it's like, he just looks different. But I know his voice. And that's why John kept doing this stuff, because you and I know he wouldn't bow to an angel. He is not going to bow his knee to an angel. You wouldn't. He wouldn't. But he would bow to the voice that he knew. And these angels, who are these men, you guys? Philip did that. Philip did this. The Bible said he joined, the Spirit of the Lord told him to join himself to be encouraged by this man whose friend, one of the seven, he personally consented to his death. Only God. Only God can take lives and meld them together and bring strength to one another. And the Bible said Paul spent many days there at Philip the evangelist's house. And even there in the end of the book of Acts, it called him one of the seven. This is, instead of giving him his father's name, you know, Philip the son of Saul, said, Philip, one of the seven. That's what I want to be. I want to be one of the seven that would go take care of the widows, because that's what these guys did. The apostles were told to take care of widows and to go into the world. They did neither. They said, well, we keep ourselves in prayer. And that's important, you guys. Prayer is important. But if God tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you're not doing what God commissioned you to do if you're staying home just to pray. Because you know what? It can be a comfort zone. And that's what the apostles did. They just stayed home and prayed. Then they said, well, you don't take care of the widows. They said, well, get us seven men. Just pick seven men. So they picked out seven men, and they turned the world upside down. Those seven men who would do what God said to do, Jesus told those same disciples, same apostles, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be servant of all. So they pick out seven people to be servant of the widows. And those seven start taking care of the widows. And Stephen preaches a message that you couldn't stay in Jerusalem afterwards. I know the apostles are going, who picked him? Said, look, don't let that committee pick any more people to do stuff. Because one of the seven set the world on fire. And then these seven, when you look where they were from, suddenly revival breaks out where they're from. Because the seven went home. And now we're having revival, and Peter the apostle has to go down to where one of the seven's got revival going, to check out the great revival. It's like, whoa. Them guys that take care of widows did it well. And then one of the guys that took care of widows, he became so important, God flew him first class, because he couldn't drive anymore, and he couldn't take the bus because his time was too important. When your time is too important, you start taking the jet. God said, Philip does not have time to walk from the desert to where I'm sending him. I'm moving him by the Spirit. You guys, that's God's estimation of a man who took care of widows. So if you want to do something great for God, start taking care of old men and widows. Servants. You guys, we want to be known. The apostles were actually aware of an image. And finally, one day, God said, it's enough, Peter. Yeah, this is enough. This is enough. You're going to go to the Gentiles. And he had to let a vision down in front of this man three times. And he told him three times, arise, kill me. Then he said, now, Peter, listen to me very, very carefully. There are 3 men at the gate, and you are going to go with them without asking any questions. What? Now that's how bad it was. This is how bad he was. He's an apostle. It's apostle. You want to be an apostle, you have to be obstinate, and I guess not go. Apostle means sent. You know, that's all it means is sent. God picked up 12 men, sent them, and they didn't go. What is that? So he sent them. Now, after this little message about rise, kill, and eat, and I've seen some things, if God told me to eat them, I would be listening very carefully, too, to the next message. Because I would be sure there'd have to be some sort of interpretation on this deal. And God tells him, now you go. So he goes to Cornelius' house, and you know the story. And he acts like he's been bound by God, gagged by God, and thrown in the back seat of a car, drug off to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius looks like a candidate to be a pastor of a church. He fasts, he prays, he gives alms. This guy looks like he ought to be the pastor of a church. You don't even know. He hasn't been born again. So he doesn't know anything about salvation. And Peter goes over and doesn't give him any of the things we would for a message. For salvation. He doesn't have him say, repeat after me. I'm a sinner, God. Forgive me of my sins. Come on, Cornelius, you didn't say it. Repeat after me. This has got to be from your heart. I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. That's pretty heartfelt. Peter, when you go read what Peter preaches, you guys, you think, how did he get something out of that that turned into salvation? God filled him with the Holy Ghost.
Yeah,
what he talked about was Jesus. He talked about Jesus. So, then he comes back to this. Peter did go, reluctantly. I'd rather go reluctantly because God could get me there. He had the reins, right? Who had the reins?
Yes.
Peter wasn't going to go. God could see this. Look how long it was. Look how long it was. Peter's still not going to the Gentiles. When Jesus said, go to preach gospel in all the world to every creature, he used the word creature because the Jews saw everybody but them as creatures. They are subhuman. That's just how they believed it. And Jesus used that example for us to understand that when he talked to the Syrophoenician woman. She was not poor. She was Greek. It was the Greeks that took care of their widows. That's what the people told the apostles. Like, hey, we don't take care of our widows like the Greeks do. This woman expected to be treated better by Jesus. We see her as a poor Syrophoenician woman in rags and she wants her baby prayed for. This is a wealthy woman who comes to Jesus who wants her daughter delivered. And Jesus speaks to her condescendingly. And she humbles right below him. It's like, absolutely, yes, call me anything you want. Call me anything you want. I want something from you. When you want something from somebody so bad, as she wanted the deliverance of her daughter, you could talk to her any way you wanted. And that's what Jesus was showing us. Look at this humility. Look at this humility. It's not the time. I am sent to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. It is not her time. I will touch her daughter soon. I will send Peter. No, I'll send Philip. He'll get there quicker. Philip is FedEx. Peter's ground mail. I'm telling you. I will send somebody that gets there quickly. This woman is out of time. Understand that? There's a law about this thing. Go to Israel. He commanded his disciples, don't go to anybody but the house of Israel. They're running out of time. She's got 2,000 more years to get her stuff done. These people got no time. Their time is at an end. The church talks about end, like all the world's going to end. We're ending a covenant. The church covenant is coming to a close because she's going to become one with Christ and birth the sons. And they are not going to operate with apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers teaching them from the outside. The body's going to be edified by the inside. It's going to turn into a body. So the covenant that brought us to this place from the outside, the external forces that brought us information and brought us to the place of capitulation and surrender and new birth, all of that is going to be done with. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the holy ones. You're already holy. We're trying to get holy. Believe the Bible. God lives in you. He wouldn't live in an unholy place. So if in your soul, he cleanses it and it becomes holy, then your soul is holy. Leave it at that. Carnal mind still unregenerated. Enmity against God indeed. Then they in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh. Not by what you did, but if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the same Spirit of God dwells in you, it'll also quicken your mortal bodies. So he's going to get the body done too. But he's going to start in the spirit. So he makes a holy place inside of you because a holy God can't live in an unholy temple. What, were we kidding ourselves? He moved inside of us and left us unholy? He lived in a filthy place? That is our estimation from the devil's fruit of knowledge of good and evil. We misunderstand God who could make a holy place inside of us. The holiest of holies was holy on a mountain inside of a stone building. Now go figure. How is that? Because God was in there. And when God departed, the stone wasn't holy at all. The floor wasn't holy. The ceiling wasn't holy. When God moved away from the bush, the ground wasn't holy. But he told Moses, take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. It was made holy by the presence of God. If God came to dwell in you, then you're already holy. So we're talking about how to get holy. Without holiness, no man shall see God. If God doesn't dwell in you, if God doesn't dwell in you, you're not going to see God. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? He told Nicodemus, you won't see the kingdom unless you're born again of the Spirit. Well, when the Spirit comes inside of you, God comes inside of you. And that's how we see God. So we've got to come to that place that we understand it's a finished work, but I accept it by faith. Do I see it yet? No, I don't see it worked out in me yet. But is it in that place? Yes. And that holiness demands holiness. Show me a person who's filled with the Spirit of God, and I'll show you somebody that at a moment of sin, that convicting power of God is there. Show me somebody that's not convicted when they sin, and I'll show you somebody that needs to get born again. You tell a lie, boom. Right as it's falling from your lips, the Spirit of God goes, what was that? As a lie. I just tell him the truth then. You know, after you lied, you might as well tell the truth about what you did. It's like, I lied. He said, you sure did. Can I hide it from the people, Your Majesty? No. I'll just confess it to you. But instantly, am I right? That's how he gets us to perfection, because the holiness is there. That's what that is, you know. It isn't some part of your brain kicked in and said, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Your brain's always going to kick in and go, that was a good idea. That was so clever, I can't believe you even thought of that. But God knew how to get those guys done. You guys, that blesses my heart. It's like when I'm thinking, I don't think I'll get God's job done right. I remember Peter.
Yeah.
I remember God being able to take this man who is in the wrong attitude about what to do.
Yeah.
And maybe all of his prejudice was in play here. It's possible that he just wasn't going to go. If Jonah wasn't going to go to Nineveh, God could pick a man who wouldn't want to go. Am I right? I was looking with my glass in there, it was just all a blurry thing. When I do this, I'm really looking for response.
Amen.
So if God could send Jonah and he didn't want to go, he could send you someplace you wouldn't necessarily want to go. And that's the precious thing about God. I love that God's sending Nompet to Nigeria. I love that. I pray for his safety. I've been there. And I'm glad that God told him, you go. And I know God's got the right man for the job.
Yeah.
No, I know that. I know God has the right man for the job. I believe he's riding on his mother's prayers.
Yes.
I believe that he's covered by that unction and oil that was in the holiest of holies. I believe that. I believe that God is doing that in our lives. And you guys, that's a precious thing. But the same with all of you. It is that this same God, I have confidence that God knows how to get you to the right place doing the right thing. And get it done. Because He is God. And that's the thing I want you to have confidence in. I've been in a lot of places. I just was confused as what to do next. And always God brought it out just exactly right. And just worked things around until I was befuddled at how great He was. And how marvelous He could do it. And you're going to do the same thing. You're going to be in that same kind of place. But it takes a faith in God. And I was driven to go because I was so tormented as a kid that I couldn't stand the thought that anyone should suffer like I suffered. I didn't want anyone tormented out of their mind, walking the floor all night long, holding a Bible, trying to get enough peace that you could finally lay down and get a few hours sleep or an hour of sleep before you went off to school. Turned into the psychiatrist by the teachers because they knew something was radically wrong with me. I wasn't involved in school because I was involved in trying to live one more day without taking my own life. I was in a race against time, and I felt like I could, if I ever screamed, I would never stop. If I ever gave my mind that freedom to drop from my sense of sanity, I'd never get it back. That's how I felt, tormented by an unclean spirit so grievously that I wanted to find every single tormented person on the earth and tell them, hey, I am living proof. I am living proof that God will bring peace where there is no peace. And I couldn't tell myself I would be peaceful. I could not tell myself I'm going to be all right. I couldn't think myself out of it. I couldn't get rid of that sensation that I was going to end up having to take my life because I couldn't stand one more second of such grievous torment. There's no way to explain it except it was like being in hell without God. And then in a split second, Jesus changed all of that and just lifted me up above it. And you guys, I knew He was real. And I knew that He was a deliverer. And that's what I wanted to do. I just told Him, God, You help me find every person I can. Because without Your presence, there's destruction afoot. The enemy is among us on this earth, destroying everywhere he can. And you and I are that line of defense. I thought I could be a soldier with never having to fight. And if you're going to be a soldier, you are going to fight. The best soldiers are the ones who have already been through some battles. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Jesus fought with the devil for 40 days. If he could command him to leave, he would have. If just a commandment, get behind me, Satan, was going to work on that mountain, he wouldn't have been there 40 days tormented of the devil. So there's places that you walk in that you know he is going to get you through, and that's just it. He's going to get me through. And I just put one leg in front of the other, one in front of the other. And the Spirit of God would help me in the most marvelous ways. Just touch me for a second. God knows how to get you through these kind of places where you become a soldier. You should look beat up. Your face shouldn't be all symmetric. My nose is so badly broken, the cartilage hangs clear over to one side. Most people that meet me start rubbing their nose because it looks like they have this big red globby thing on the side. It's just my broken nose. I want to turn my face sideways. See how hard I got hit? I can get the rest of my face normal with my nose, but I got to get it way over there. But I got that nose broken that way several times by fighting. So I don't look like I've never been in a fight. If your nose is totally straight, you probably haven't been in the same kind of fights I was in, or you're a better fighter than me. There are people I fought with that their nose doesn't look like mine, let me assure you. So there are better fighters. But the thing is, if you've been through fighting, you know that it isn't an assured outcome. And that's what happens. There's this sense of impending battle and the uncertainty of what's going to happen to you personally in the battle. And that's why Israel got to the River Jordan and turned around and went back, even though they had a God who tore Egypt to shreds for them. Yeah. Because the human nature can watch God a 1,000 times, tear the enemy up, and still come back to that same place. What about me? Well, in the battle, if we have one battle, I know if one person gets killed, it'll be me. That's just what the carnal mind thinks. And so then that's why he told them, when you come into the promised land, that's what he told his people. He told Joshua, you tell them, you're going to march around the city of Jericho, and you're going to march around it 7 days, and you're going to keep your mouth shut. Because the problem was, somebody's going to say, this ain't going to work.
Right.
And by the seventh day, it'd be just Joshua. Because
yeah.
Talk does that. You can talk people out of their faith.
Oh yeah.
And you want to be a you want to pray, God, I don't want to be a person who talks people out of their faith. I want to be a person that when I get done talking, your presence has imparted to them faith. I want them to feel that courage and that strength that comes. You know, when you read David's men, the list of his men, the Bible said there was a man that jumped down into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. Now, God told you every detail of that thing to make you understand something. The lion had every advantage. Because on a snowy day, a man in ordinary slippers, sandals, the reason I called his sandals slippers is because of a snowy day.
Oh yeah. Yes.
Am I right?
Yes. A slipper.
Thank you, Tom. The genius quotient has slipped on the table down here. And you're standing above a hole. You're standing above a hole. And you hear the rumble, as Mike described it. That's exactly what it is. It's a vibration. A lion's rumble is a vibration. It is a warning so sincere that you will take it at face value.
Mm-hmm.
I guarantee you. And you're standing over this hole, and this guy looks over at you and jumps down in this hole with the lion. And then you watch as this man battles this lion. And when he kills him, you think, next fight, I knew who I'm standing beside.
Yeah.
Next fight, I knew who I'm standing beside. And then someone else looking down says, I could do that.
Mm-hmm.
If he can do that, I could do that. And then he starts thinking, I can do that. And that's what you want to think in the body of Christ. And so what the devil wants to do is roar and have all the Christians take off running. And what God's waiting for is somebody that turns around and goes, you know what? This ain't snowy enough for me. This ain't close enough of a pit for me. This is no contest for me. This is just a lion on a flat open plain. God, get me a pit and get me some snow. Now, when your heart acts like that, there's some. And then when Absalom was going to chase him, they said, well, give us counsel. What, you know, should we chase him? And this old man stood up and he said, well, he said, now this guy's counsel is good. Chase him, kill him, kill David. All Israel's restored to you. And you know David's men. These old wheezers. Old wheezers. Am I right? Am I right? And these young guys' legs start smoting one against the other. It's like, yeah, kill David. They said, how are you going to kill David? How are you going to kill David? When no one would have him, David said to this man, you come with me. But I'm an outcast, David. No, no, come on. And he loved these people, and he gathered them one at a time when no one else wanted them.
Yeah.
They said, no, you're going to kill David. How will you kill David? Well, we'll just kill just David. How are you going to kill just David?
Yeah.
You're going to have to kill every old wheezer that is a soldier that has fought. And you're going to rile them up. Right now they're mad. Like a bear. Oh yeah, that would be like they would be. So you're going to go kill David. This is a Herculean task, boys. Who's going to go do that? None of us. That's what I thought. Well, that's my counsel. And nobody moved, you guys. Why? Because the reputation of the army of God. And David is a picture of Jesus. And I got a feeling that because he picked some of us up that way, we loved him with all of our life, because dying was better. It was preferable to die for him than to live like I was living. It's preferable to expend my life for him than to ever live like I lived before. Because I know what a second without that peace is like. And you want to have that same fire inside of you, but you know what we need? We need some people with faith that's ready to jump down in the pit and take the lion on, because the other boys need to understand that. And that's why God took David, just a kid, and put inside of him a rage at this indecency that was going on out in this field. And David said, if no one else is going to shut him up, I'm going to go shut him up. And when he walked down there, that giant said, you're coming to me like you're going to run a dog off, boy. Like you're going to run a dog off with your little slingshot and your rock. You and your little rock, I'm going to kill you and stuff your mouth into your little rocks. David said, well, you come against me with a sword and a spear, and I come against you in the name of the Lord. Now, you guys, that's who we are. We are the army of the living God. And the enemy has driven the Church of Jesus Christ into a corner. They are burning churches in California. Homosexuals are entering into the churches and doing lewd acts in front of preachers and their children. You understand that? You don't want people to come into your church and do lewd acts in front of you and your children to prove that homosexuality can do what it wants anywhere it wants. And because it's in California now, it does not impress me. It is because the church has no power. When the Spirit of God is on a man came to kill William Branham in a service one night when he was a small ministry. And this guy said, I'm going to kill him. And William Branham stopped that thing in its tracks. That unclean spirit stopped in its tracks. Mary Reed took me to her brother's house, who had chased, the last time she was at her brother's house, he chased her and the preacher with a gun back to Maryland, shot at them. When they went out, he shot the house. She said, I want you to come pray for my brother. They're going to have to cut his hand off. And Mary would, you know, when Mary talked like that, you'd think, I'll go with you. I get to her house, I walk in this house, and this unclean spirit stands up in this man. And he tells her, it was not wise to bring this man to my house. I'm thinking, that was not wise, Mary, to bring this, what man? I'm just a boy preacher. Look how young I am. Man, nothing. God said, you tell him, you remind him about his praying with his mother. Said, this rage is about hell. This man is tormented. He's going to hell. Said, you remind him about when he prayed with his mother. I said, it has been a long time since you prayed with your mother. And that man's countenance changed. He sat down on that couch and began to cry. We had a decent conversation. God said, don't pray for him today. You come back. That would be good. Come back when? I said, don't pray for him today. You come back. I get in the car. Mary said, man, that worked good. So last time I brought a preacher here, he got his gun, shot at us, chased us all the way to Meriden. We just got in the house. He shot bullet holes in the house. I'm thinking, somebody needs to tattoo a cautionary thing on Mary's face. Caution. Her brother shoots preachers. And I was praying before service up in Meriden, and God spoke to me and said, he had gangrene and a sore in his hand. He said, it isn't the gangrene in his hand that's the problem. He's got sugar diabetes. He said, you pray. His diabetes is out of control. And he said, you pray, and I'll touch his hand. So I told him I'd come back. But God blessed that. No, only God knows how to do that. And he'll do the same thing for you. And so if God's called you to do something and you have a mountain in your way, you just climb the mountain. Because that's what the enemy's hoping, is you'll see the mountain in your way so high that it must not be God. And the truth is, you guys, when Moses went back to Egypt, Pharaoh was still alive.
Yeah.
No, he wasn't. He wasn't when Moses was finished with his project. But he was when Moses went there. The obstacle was most certainly in his way. And things didn't get better that day. that Moses arrived, they got worse.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in fact, Pharaoh did stuff that was calculated to make the elders in Israel despise Moses.
Yeah.
He said, I'm going to make your work worse. You guys got idle time. This guy's telling me. He comes up in my court and says, my people have all kinds of idle time. So I'm thinking, if you got that much idle time, then you need more work. So we're not going to deliver your straw. But you're going to bring us the same number of bricks. Get that? No straw, same number of bricks. So get after it. And if you don't, we're going to kill the people that don't. They said, Moses, would you shut it up? Would you leave us alone? Moses is thinking, God, this is not working as well as I anticipated.
Right.
He throws down the rod. It becomes a serpent. The magicians of Egypt throw down their rods and Moses' serpent has to gobble them up.
Yeah.
You think there isn't spiritual wickedness in high places? You think there's no such thing as Satan having signs and wonders? Satan has signs and wonders. We're trying to live on signs and wonders and impress people with it. And you guys, I got news for you. Signs and wonders don't impress people. They can be healed and sell you. They did Jesus, and they certainly did Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He went from being a star that fell from Jupiter to being stoned.
Mm-hmm.
It's just they were going to worship him, then they were going to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what I intended to get to, we got very near to, and I guess that's enough, having gotten near to it. If I didn't talk so much, interjecting my other stuff, we probably got to the meat of the Bible study, and I feel bad about that. But in the next chapter, God tells John to measure the temple. And the only reason you could measure the temple in the 11th chapter is if the temple was finished in the 10th. And that is that mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now God tells John, rise and measure the temple. So now God is proving to us that what he's talking about is the perfected church here. So now we understand the time frame for when he intends to do that. When is that? In the last days, at the seventh trumpet. So people think Jesus, when he's returning to the earth, is coming to end all things. But that isn't so. He's coming into this many-membered body because he's entering in this temple that's finished. Now listen. He said, the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And that's the reason I know that his message, the angel's message, trumpet message, was at least 1,260 days, because these two anointed ministries minister 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. God is not happy at the judgment he has to bring. God doesn't gloat over bringing humanity to this kind of judgment. This is a desperate hour for mankind, because these two anointed ministries restore the truth to the world. They come preach nothing but the truth. Moses turned the water of Egypt to blood. Now the water, Egypt's pictured a religion, and religion is trying to wash people with doctrines. You do this, you do that, you do this, then you'll be clean, you do that, you'll end up holy. That's the rivers of Egypt. And Moses turned those rivers to blood, because without the blood, there's no remission of sins. True Christianity isn't about me and you doing something. It's about someone that has the audacity to preach that it's only the blood. Paul said, I came to preach one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that's to us, if it wasn't the blood, that's only half the story, because he was resurrected. You'd think that he came to preach Jesus Christ and him resurrected. But he came to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we understand that that's only half the story. But what he was telling us is, I was killing God's people. I was torturing God's people. I have heard the screams of children tortured till their parents blasphemed. I have heard the screams of parents that I personally tortured until they blasphemed God so that I could send them to hell. And there is nothing in the world that could save me from facing the God whom I had inflicted such injustice against. Nothing but mercy. Nothing but the blood atonement. Nothing but him sacrificing himself could save a man that did that from the just punishment of death. I'm telling you, God saved me, and I am a preacher of the blood. Not of covenants, not of do this, not of do that. The Christian church is always talking stuff. And the truth was, Paul said, this is it. I'm a sinner, and I've been saved by the unmerited favor of God, and I've been washed in the blood of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And because of that, heaven's door is going to open for me, and no other reason. I already was blameless by the law, and that's what 99% of Christianity is striving for. To be blameless under the law. Paul said, I was there. I count that as stink.
Yeah, amen.
That I might have Christ. That's what Fred was preaching the other night. Mm-hmm. You guys were hearing this over and over, but we understand that the church is finished on this merit. It isn't just begun on this merit. It's finished on this merit. And that's what Fred was saying. It's finished on this work. It's satisfactory. So these two anointed ministries, Moses brought the blood, but he built the tabernacle. He was that finished work that came to pass. So when you see Moses, you realize, well, here's the guy that went up on the mountain and did what? Received the revelation of what it was that would put it together. He didn't do the work, but he had the revelation that would put it together. And that's what Moses did. We need that ministry that goes into the presence of God. God said, you see that you do it exactly as I showed you. So every workman brought to Moses what it was they did, and he said, nope, that's not what I saw. Smaller at the bottom, larger at the top, different color. So they went back until they got it right by what he saw. So God showed him the revelation of what it was. And the revelation is Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Revelation is, isn't it? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. What must come hereafter? This is the revelation of what it is. So you guys, God's going to bring this ministry upon the earth that through the Holy Ghost knows how this is put together. And Moses wasn't a single man ministry. It was a ministry. His spirit fell on 70 elders. God's saying, this isn't, I got Moses doing this. Now, this is going to come to pass because my spirit is going to give people who can do the work. And the vision is given to the man that will come up into the presence of God. You want to go to the presence of God and get that vision. You want to go up on that mountain and get from God that vision of what it is. And you see the church put into unity. That's the promise. Now that's what Moses is going to, that's what Moses represents. And Elijah shows you what God does to finish the perfected church. Everything was tried by fire. So if you want to purify something, you purify with fire. And that's what the Holy Ghost did. Elijah called fire down out of heaven, and it consumed the flesh part of the sacrifice. So the Holy Ghost can consume the flesh part of the sacrifice and leave the man there. There's no other fire on earth can do that. Consume the flesh part and leave the man. This is a miracle fire. Mm-hmm. Our God's a consuming fire, but he consumes the flesh of the sacrifice and leaves what he wants there. And that's not by works. It's not by works. He burns that out. You guys, how many of us have been delivered from things like cigarettes when we were first came to God and God just took the addiction completely away from us? Mm-hmm. That's the fire of God. People say, well, I'm afraid of the fire of God. I say, you're afraid of the fire of God?
Yeah.
People let a doctor shoot a laser beam at them.
Right. Yeah.
It's like, you know, have you ever seen a laser beam cut metal? It'll cut through metal. You can use a laser beam to cut through all kinds of stuff. You'd let a doctor shoot a laser beam to cut something out of your eye, make your eye see better. Like, I hope you're doing that exactly right. I'm watching you. And you know you are. But we don't think God can shoot his Holy Ghost and get that thing, pinpoint it, and not touch something that he wants to keep?
Boy.
That's what's so great about this. So these two anointed ministries, you guys, but they're olive trees.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These two last day ministries are olive trees. And because they're preaching nothing but the truth, the whole world despises that truth so bad that you can't just join yourself to them unless you're willing to give your life to do it. And therein comes the oil. So you got to buy the oil. They didn't say, well, we can't give you our oil because there's no more time. They didn't know anything about the time. They just said, we can't give you any oil and get through. You have to go buy it for yourself. This is something that can't be given. You can't give identification to somebody. If they didn't identify with Jesus, he was crucified outside the camp. The Bible said he suffered outside the gate. So we go to him. Why? Because he was rejected by his own people. It's the rejection we don't want. We want to preach and have people accept us and love us. God said, I'm going to bring a message that the world is going to kill these ministries, and then they're not going to bury them, because that is not fun enough. Fun enough is watching them decay. Bloat, explode, and decay. We're going to watch these guys. That's hate. We're not even satisfied we killed them. We're not going to bury them. We're going to watch them rot out here on this place. And then they gave gifts to each other. So happy was the world at dealing with God this way. Man, that's what Satan did when Adam refused God and accepted Eve. And he did. He refused God and kept Eve. Pilate asked them, who do you receive? They rejected God and kept Barabbas. Now we're coming back to the culmination of all these things. And the flesh is going to say, leave us alone. Leave us alone. We don't want truth to confront us and to demand of us. We're not going to have it as our king. God is not going to be our king. We're going to be our king. The flesh is king in the United States in very real ways. That's why we're seeing such hatred. You know, you guys weren't around when Roosevelt ran for president. You don't know how the elections were then. Some of us were. Shh. Exactly. But you guys, what happened is we didn't have a nation that was willing to kill. There, you know, there wasn't a hatred against what was righteous and right. It was you had politics. We've always had politics. I remember when Kennedy was voted in. Yeah. He was.
Yeah.
I can't even say it. You said it. Catholic. Yes, Catholic. Never mind what he was going to do in his personal life. The guy was Catholic. And that was what people were upset about. It's like, yeah. But now what we've got is a sense of destroy. We're going to destroy these people. We're going to say all kinds of things. You guys, how many professional analysts were there that told you about Palin and McCain this election? We think we have this liberty and this America, and America's all sewed up and we're safe. And the truth is we're moving into the darkest hour that America has known as a nation. But at the best hour for the church.
Yeah, amen.
The best hour for the church. So you and I are in a very precious place. We're in a very precious place because people need light and they need comfort. But you have to be comforted first. You have to believe and accept that God does take care of it. If it gets night around you, God will make it light. He'll take care of you. He's going to take care of you. That's just how God is. He knows how to bless us and keep us and take care of us. You guys, if we would empathize with what somebody else is dealing with, our criticisms of them wouldn't be the same. We wouldn't criticize, or we wouldn't talk about it. And actually, when we talk about something, we're being critical of it. We're critical of the actions. If we're laughing about it, joking about it, we've obviously made a judgment about it, and we're critical of it for whatever reason. But the thing is, you guys, if we all are careful, if every one of us are careful about what we do and recognize it, and that's where talking with one another is awfully important. You have to pay attention to what's going on. But that's the thing, you guys. We want that sensitivity that at a moment's notice, the Spirit of God can tell us, no, you know, this isn't going the right way. We stopped lots of services here to let God change the direction. And it looks smooth, like it works smooth. But you got to remember that I didn't have a clue that it was going to go that direction until God told me it was going to go that direction. And he could have told me the day before. But the glory of God is to be able to speak to you at a moment's notice, just a split second, because there's going to be some times that things will come up that you need to make those kinds of changes in ministry and do exactly what God's telling you to do, for either for your own protection or for somebody's edification. So, all right. Anybody else?
No question.
Question.
These ministries in the last days.
Yes.
The church is completed, right?
That's right.
Members, these ministries.
Sure.
But they're ministering to...
Well, this, what God did is He brought in a people, just like He brought the apostles in.
Yeah.
The apostles came in first, 120 people went in the upper room. So that constitutes the unity of the building.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, outside of it are 5,000 people are going to be one in a day.
Right.
3,000 one. So what happens is you've got the establishment that can be seen. Now they could see Christ in these 120 people. So now the building's changed from the stone temple there in Jerusalem to the upper room. When they came out of the upper room, you could see the temple.
Right.
But now beyond that is a people who had rejected truth, and now they get a chance. These 120 knew the truth, and they knew Jesus, and they walked with Jesus. But outside of it were people who wanted to serve God, and they were still part of the kingdom of God, but they didn't know the truth of God. So these men came out of the upper room. The temple is now finished. Come into the temple. Come into the truth. But we're going to do it true ways. We're going to do it because both Moses and Elijah confronted falsehood and confusion. Israel brought all kinds of stuff out of Egypt with them. The golden calf was part of their religion. And Elijah said, how long do you halt between opinions? If God's God, serve Him. And that's what's happened to Christianity. God's going to have a people who come to know absolute truth, and they will come into that unity which constitutes the building. Then when the building is there, that's why Jesus told the disciples, I go to prepare a place. In my Father's house are many dwellings, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. So we're going to see a people who are going to allow the Spirit of God to bring them into that fullness, and then from that fullness of absolute truth, which is what the temple represents, out of that fullness of absolute truth comes these two ministries. It isn't going to be Moses and Elijah, but it's going to be the ministry those guys did, and the blood and the fire, those two things. That is God's victory over the flesh. The blood washes the sin away, and the fire consumes what would make you need more blood tomorrow.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the blood just burns out. The blood covers the iniquities and sins. And if you sin tomorrow, you're going to still need repentance and forgiveness. But the fire brings the sacrifice to a completion. So,
I was just thinking about your atonement question. You were talking about the blood.
Uh-huh.
I was thinking about your atonement question.
Sacrifices will again begin to happen in Israel, because they know that they need the blood of the sacrifice for their sins, because they haven't had a feast of atonement since the temple was torn down, because you had to bring it up there to the holiest of holies in that temple in Jerusalem, and that's why God put the mosque on there. We understand that, but the Messianic Jews are teaching that they're going to go back to that, and so in order to refute those lies, we need to understand why God would call that a feast of atonement. Because I knew that the feast of atonement was a time of Sabbath, where we had to rest in Christ's atonement and not in anything else. But it still didn't constitute a new shedding of the blood, because the blood was shed once. And so I was bringing that question up for us to study through, and God took us a different direction from that. But I would think He would call Passover atonement. You would think that would be the Feast of Atonement, and it wasn't called that, even though it was that. And then in the last days He had a Feast of Atonement, which would have to go back to the blood of Christ. So we were going to do a Bible study on that and come to those conclusions. And so we want God to reveal to us what it is that constitutes an atonement, Feast of Atonement, out of that Sabbath where we're just absolutely in rest and where no man can work. And we understand that that's resting in the blood for us, but why would He call that a Feast of Atonement unless He was going back to physical Israel and showing them the blood that they missed? Because when Jesus was crucified, He was moving the atonement to us instead of them. And so He had already promised that He was going to close their eyes and graft us into the tree. They were going to be taken out, And so that atonement then became our atonement, and it wasn't ever Israel's full atonement. There were a few Hebrews in the beginning because the early church was all Hebrew. Mm-hmm. There was nothing but Hebrews in the early church. But immediately it changed to Gentile under the ministries of these men who went out. The Gentile church grew, and of course it diminished in the Hebrews because that was the end of that covenant relationship. And they, when Paul went back up to Jerusalem, he was told by James, you see how many believers there are, and they're all zealous of the law. So he was telling Paul, you know, these guys are all Christians, but they're all zealous for the law. Now that's impossible. You're either a Christian and you believe in the mercy of God, or you are zealous for the law and you believe that the diagnosis is going to make you well. Mm-hmm. You either believe the medicine will make you well, or you believe the diagnosis will make you well, because you take the diagnosis and do yourself better. There's no way that you can do that. But what James was telling Paul was, we don't want to hear what you got to say. We've heard you preach against the law. We've heard you preach against Moses. We've heard you preach against circumcision, and you preach against all these things. And we're just telling you, I'm just telling you, you're going to have fellowship here. You're going to have fellowship with these people, and they all believe in the law. They're all zealous for the law. And he said, there's some integral vow, and I want you to prove to the Jewish people, this is James, I want you to prove to the Jewish people that all these things that we hear are not so. Not so. Not so. What do you mean? You guys don't get the covenant. You didn't get the change. You didn't understand the transformation.
Yeah.
And of course, he went with them into the temple, and they arrested him before he got in, and sent him off to Rome. God said, enough's enough. But all the churches that Paul started knew he was going to be bound. The Jewish people didn't know he was going to be bound. And that's because God was talking to the churches that Paul started. The Gentile churches, all of them said, you go up to Jerusalem, you're going to get bound. He gets up to Jerusalem. James says, go into the temple. Sends him into the very trap. Knows nothing of it being a trap. You guys, that's how this transformation went. They chose the law and ended up not hearing God. You make yourself, you're not going to hear from the potter. You got to quit making yourself and turn yourself over to the potter to get the job done. When you do that, you'll hear from God again. You'll hear from God. So that's what James did. Sent Paul up to get sent to Rome, and he went to Rome. So that's going to happen, you guys. But you and I want to get that information. God will show us all the details. There's a whole lot of stuff in there. But I believe that he's, by us going into a rest, it'll be when the Jews, the Jewish nation, Israeli nation, sees Christianity as the real atonement, Christ as the real atonement. It won't ever be anybody's blood. It won't be us dying martyr death. Although Christians being killed would make the Jews pay attention.
Yeah.
Our blood wouldn't touch anything about atonement, I guarantee you, but it would draw the attention of the Jewish people, because they know that they've been hated in the world and killed just because they were God's people. If Christians become that kind of hated, the Jews always stand up for Christians when they're being persecuted, because they understand that persecution. So, all right, no more questions. That was a swirly around the question.
No, you were just talking about the blood.
Yeah.
And the fire.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking of...
Yes, the river of blood.
We were talking again about the two of the ministry being destructive to church like the apostles were.
Two anointed ministries came out of the finished church. The people who receive revelation knowledge are like the 120 in the upper room. It wasn't all that was going to be saved out of Israel, but it was a finished product. The 120 people that came out of the upper room were a picture of that temple of God, because they could see Jesus in it. And he confronted the confusion in their language and brought it back to a common language. So we're restoring the kingdom right there. So the temple that we saw that John could measure was a picture of the completion of a people who came into unity around absolute truth. And God will always use a small number to do that to begin with, because you got to have people that are willing to accept it. So that temple was evident, but we got to remember it's a spiritual thing, so it's added too. So then what happens is these two anointed ministries then can come out of that perfected body that believes nothing but the truth. And out of it, God describes two ministries. One of them brings nothing but the blood, and the other brings nothing but the fire. Now, he washed the sacrifice in the water, but he revealed God. Both of them did exactly that, because Elijah's ministry did the four barrels, which is a picture of Revelation, and he did it three times, which is God. So he revealed God to him, and that's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, doing a picture of the ministry of Elijah, revealed God. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He said, "I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me that will baptize you with fire." So he brought the water and fire just like Elijah did, but it was the baptism of Jesus that was the fire. And when fire gets through baptizing you, it takes out all the stuff that needs to be taken out. And that's what the Spirit of God is showing. So we see the temple in 11, but it is not the finish of all that will come into it. But there is a perfected word, and that's what it is. The temple is the perfected word, because in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, and in that Ark was the tables of stone and the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. So those were the witness of God on the earth. Aaron's rod was proof that God chose ministries that had no earthly connection, because that rod had no roots, but it brought forth fruit, so it didn't touch anything earthly, and that's what brings the revelation of God. The manna fell from heaven. It wasn't given by Moses. In the midst of the greatest ministry of deliverance the world had ever seen, the manna came from God and not the man. So the manna fell every day, and that was the word of God. And that's what Jesus said. Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave you that bread, and I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So in that Ark of the Covenant, that's what that church represents. The temple being finished represents the Ark of mercy back in the rightful place. Now mercy's restored to the world, and you can't have mercy if you're making yourself. Because ultimately, when you tell a man that God will save him, but then you leave him the potter, you didn't give him mercy. You gave him a task he can't complete. And he lives his whole life failing to measure up to a God that he loves and would give himself to. And so then you can charge him any price you want to get to heaven, and he will pay it. He'll build your buildings. He'll put you on television. He will pay any price that it takes to get you that satisfaction. And God said, "Here's the deal. I'm going to bring absolute truth to a people, and that will unite them." And that's why he told us, don't do this. You can't do it. Don't set out to do it. Pray it. "Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When we pray and believe that the will of God will be done in us as it is in heaven, then the will of God will be done in us as it is in heaven. That constitutes that perfect church, because that is the temple. God dwelling with us. His will done in us as it is in heaven. And if it's 1,000 people or 10,000 people, I don't care. I don't know how small it'll be. But if it's 10 people or 120 people, I don't care how tiny it is, it will constitute the pure revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why we talked a lot about the Benjamin Company. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what Paul did was beg those people, the Jewish people, to receive the truth. And what God's prophecy to Jeremiah was, to Rachel, "Don't weep, for your work will be rewarded in the last days." So here's her birthing Benjamin, and she's weeping because she sees the Jews under the dominion of Satan. And she's weeping because Paul kept trying to go get them in, go get them in, go get them in. And God said, "Paul, don't weep. Don't weep. This tribe of Benjamin is going to show up in the last days. You're of the tribe of Benjamin. And these men who believe what you teach are going to constitute my tribe of Benjamin. And you're going to come back in the last days with this word. Is going to come back to these people. And then they'll come out of the land of the enemy. Then they'll come out from the lies. Then they'll come into the truth." So this church that births perfect grace, which is what Rachel was, this church that births perfect grace is going to bring to the world the blood and the fire. No works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we start out with good intentions and end up working our way. And then condemnation hits us every single day. And every day we make vows to God, we're going to try harder, we're going to do better. And we just need to turn ourselves over to God and say, "God, this thing has vexed me enough. Put the fire on it. This thing's vexed me enough. Send your fire down on this thing. I'm through with that attitude. I'm through with that thing. I'm through with that talking. I'm through with that whatever it is. God, get your fire on this thing. You're the Holy Ghost fire. fire. And we are people of God. And that's the thing, you guys, is that it's an important thing to get the fire on the issue. There was I remember during the Vietnam conflict, there was a group of American GIs that were absolutely being overrun and slaughtered, and they called the Air Force to bomb them. The guy that was the commander called the Air Force to bomb them, and he gave them their coordinates, and they dropped bombs all over that place. And the men who lived would not have lived. Because if you don't get some help on this place, he knew they couldn't get troops there fast enough, and he would rather die by an American bomb than in the hands of people who are going to torture him. And a bunch of the people lived because the bombs killed the enemy. And then the enemy took off. And here's these guys who were trapped. They couldn't take off, or they would have taken off. But the bombs fell all over them, and they lived. And it was their deliverance. Those bombs were their deliverance. And you guys, the church needs to understand that it's about time we called the fire of God in on those things. Because it's the enemy. The enemy's messing with us. Inside of us or outside of us, it don't matter. Get the fire of God on the thing. And get it done. That's what the prayer closet's good for. You just go in and say, God, here am I. And you know this stuff's got to be taken out. And I want the fire of your presence to take it out. God, take it out of me. And then let him take it out. But don't let your faith fail in the midst of all the stuff. Because he knows how to get you to the place that's beyond that stuff. And that's what he does to us. He's a good God. So the completed product. So those two anointed ministries, Bobby, are the absolute product of a relationship between Jesus Christ, the truth, and his bride. And the Bible said when two people get married, they become one flesh. And when these people become one flesh with the truth, because the Bible said he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and his name is called the Word of God. When the Word of God becomes flesh in us, that's what the church is. And then they can see that temple put together. And so the work is put together. And then out of that perfected church comes two ministries that do nothing but perfected truth. So out of the upper room, which is a picture of the completed temple that we saw there in Revelation 11, out of that upper room came these men and women, and then thousands of people who were disenfranchised from the covenant, who would not come in, who were fighting Christ, who may have been angry a week ago, now see these men, and the Spirit of God has come across them to draw them in. And now we're seeing that the governmental change. That's why Elijah and Elisha had the same ministry. What God told Elijah to do to come home, he didn't do. He only anointed Elisha. But when Elisha came in after that experience at the River Jordan, where he came into absolute perfection, into that place of absolute truth, when Elijah came into that place, Elisha came out of the experience, and he changed governments. So what Jesus did, when Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, the ruler of this world is coming, and he hath no part in me. I won't speak much with you after this, because the ruler of this world is coming. That is governmental, and Jesus didn't change the government of it. He didn't say, I'm now the governor of the world, I've been born, I'm on the earth, I'm the creator, I am the government. He told his disciples, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no part in me. The transforming from the enemy being the ruler was that Adam bowed his knee to the ruler of the world, and the only way Jesus could upset that kingdom was to be absolutely obedient to the Spirit of God, because the ruler of this world seeks disobedience. The ruler of this world can only operate as a ruler over people if they will disobey God. So he became the ruler over mankind, and he ruled them. And Jesus couldn't just confront it with a war, because if men wanted to obey the ruler of the world, they could obey the ruler of the world. It was who you chose to obey. So the way he could do that is he himself could be totally obedient to God, and that would constitute one obedient person. And once one person wasn't under the ruler of the world, and the blood was shed to liberate the people who were, then you could come and through his blood make a passageway out from underneath the ruler of the world and be obedient to God. And that's what the Bible said. That's why Paul said, you know what? We are not under the ruler of darkness. You are not under a commandment to disobedience. Right. You absolutely, the new country opened up, and we went through the blood to get to there. So What God did was opened up a way. So Jesus said the ruler of this world is going to be judged. When they said he was going to be crucified, when the two when the Greek men came to Jesus, and Philip went and told the disciples, these men want to see Jesus. They said, we would see Jesus, which was the Gentiles coming, and it was actually a sign. The Gentiles would see you. Then Jesus said, now is the ruler of this world judged. And I, for this reason, I've been born into the world. So he understood what he was saying is, I'm going to die. Now I'm going to die, and that constitutes victory over the ruler of this world. And that's why the disciples would give their life to stay with the truth rather than disobey God and obey men. That's why Peter said, well, now you judge. Should we obey God or should we obey men? Obey men. If he went back to obeying men, he would come back underneath the ruler of darkness. And you guys, that's why even though Jesus defeated it, it is now ruling in the world. Now God's looking for some people who know that they can obey, and we are transformed into this kingdom of light. So the Spirit of God brings us into this kingdom out from underneath the ruler of this world. So we encounter people and they are slaves to disobedience. They are under the dominion of disobedience, and they are going to disobey. And that's what Paul said. He said, you and I, we used to be under that dominion of disobedience, but now we're not under it anymore. And that the point is, everybody can be delivered from that because of what Jesus did. But we look at what's happening in these last days, and we see, well, here's the ruler of darkness, the ruler of this world. And you think, Jesus called him the ruler of the world instead of himself. He was the creator of the world, but at that point he wasn't the ruler of the world. But he said, I'm going to be a ruler of a people, of a kingdom. And that's what he did. He moved it from a sense of being on the earth to being in a people. And that's where the ruler of this world can't rule over us, because we're in the world, but we are not of the world. So we've come to that place of obedience in him. And that's what these two anointed ministries are actually going to do, because we see governmental change. Elisha changed governments. He did go and say, you're not going to be king anymore. God's got another king. And God didn't mess with governments under Jesus. He didn't mess with the Roman government. But once he was resurrected, he brought a power in his people that did bring those governments under his government, because his people obeyed God and didn't obey what the Romans said. If their law conflicted with God's law, they followed God's law. So they, you know, whosoever you yield yourself certain way. So they were no longer under those governments. And that's what God's doing, you know, again, as he's bringing his people back to the place that we're under that dominion of Christ and not under the dominion of the world. And that's a precious thing. But these two anointed ministries can be, because your question is, wait, if the church is finished, then what's the work? But they did it for 3.5 years. That's what you were talking about, or Fred or somebody was talking about, the 3.5 year ministry of Christ that needs to be finished on the earth. So these two anointed ministries were the realization of the finish of that earthly ministry of Christ, where the Jewish people will end up seeing Christ. And they did it for 1,203 score days, or 42 months. And 42 was always the picture of the door, because in the tabernacle, we know in Ezekiel's prophecies, the prophet Ezekiel saw that the door into the temple was 7 cubits by 6 cubits. And when you multiply the numbers, they are the kingdom. So 7 times 6, 42. So 42 in the book of Revelations keeps coming up, but it's always a door through. It's always a doorway in. So the church was experienced the 42 months and on and on. Lots of 42-month things in the Bible, but they're always a door of an entering in of something, entering into God. And we need ministries that have that oil in themselves and can live with that light inside themselves without an outside source of strengthening. And to live alone for Christ is not an easy thing to do. To live months or years for Christ without outside encouragement becomes a very difficult thing, because you really can't prophesy to yourself. So when you feel discouraged, and God said it's not good for a man to be alone, if he falls down, there's no one there to lift him up. Right. So the church has to understand we're coming into dark times where we need that oil.
Yeah.
And these people that got the oil through this sense of this ministry, go back to the blood. That's how I'm saved. I have a helmet of salvation. I have a helmet of salvation that has to stop the lies of Satan from coming in my mind to take my salvation away. And so I have to stop those lies, or he'll take my faith in God's love away. That's all he has to do, by dealing with who I am on the outside. And I have to remember I'm already dead.
Yeah.
I'm already dead. The outside man's dead, and the new man's alive, and he does not sin. And I am in that light. So that oil comes through a crushing. You only get olive oil through crushing. So God's got to bring these people through that sense of total surrender to God. And that a total surrender to God does crush your flesh, because your life alters from what you would like to keep it as. And then things change around you until you don't get to pick what you want anymore. And that is upsetting to the flesh. You don't get to live where you want. You don't get to do what you want sometimes. And maybe you get to live where you want, but you don't get to do what kind of job you want. God's got a different job for you. You may get finances the way you want, or you may not get finances the way you want. You may eat things you don't particularly want to eat, but at least you're eating. So there's just a whole different sense to the flesh that God's bringing his people through successfully, so we don't get bitter and angry against God because it doesn't go the flesh way. And that's why get the oil. If you get the oil, you could go through a place that your flesh goes, well, if this is serving God, I'm going back in the world. Because you guys, I've seen people do that. And it isn't that you started out that way. It's just like, well, you know, it nags on your flesh. And eventually to say, hey, I'm not living this way no more. If you bought the oil, if you went through that crushing place and purchased that oil that will keep the lamp lit, you've already placed a value on God that's higher. The more you're willing to let yourself be crushed, the higher the value you esteem Christ to have. And so when you do that, once you pay a lot for something, you treat it better.
Yes.
And that's what he wants us to do. I want you just to treat our love better. He said, I love you. I want you to love the relationship. I want you to love me. And I want you to treat our relationship better. And that's what he does by putting us through the process that he does. Then we get that oil. The only way we can get it is to buy it. And he said, I'll give you the oil of joy for the spirit of heaviness if I let him do that. And that was what the Feast of Atonement actually did, was brought us through that total surrender to God, because you couldn't buy or sell or work without taking the name, number, or the image of the beast. So you made a choice. You're going to go the beast way or the God's way. And when you make a choice to do that, that's where Satan comes to war against you, and that's where Israel should see their atonement. They should see the blood of Christ through a people who love not their lives unto death. But they had the testimony. Had a testimony. So they were kept by the blood of the Lamb. So we never negate that. They have the blood of the Lamb. Their word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. So that crushing process, that's how I can join myself to these two ministries that confront the world. And not just the world, the church. Because the religious house is going to be confronted, just like the Jewish people were confronted, because it was the religious house that killed Jesus. So we understand that's going to turn against us, and we know it's turning. And so if we're looking for the turning, it's like, I want to turn this church. I just want to turn this church. And you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you. And when we're honest with pastors, we can tell them, you're not going to like what I'm telling you, but I'm going to tell you, because then you can stand before God, and I'm clear. And you can stand before God saying, I did hear it. So I liked it or I didn't like it, but I heard it. So, okay, did that answer that question, Bobby? Mean how you could have the temple and men still ministering when the temple's finished? Yeah. Okay, for 3.5 years, limited time. So there was a work that the sons did for that limited time. 42 months, till he came in. So we don't know how long it is. 42 months till he came in. So, okay, das ist gut. All right. Okay, thank you, Jesus, for being among us. Graft this word into us. Glorify your name, Jesus. We pray through your spirit. Bring this word in us. And God, take away any fear in any heart in this place. God, there's a joy in loving, and there's a joy in running after you. And that's what we want, is to run after you. God, we want to touch the hem of your garment. God, we want to be humbled by your love to us, Jesus, instead of made arrogant. God, move through us. God, prosper the journey of every single person here. God, there are hungry people crying for what we have in Africa. It's what Numpet encountered. God, I wish every person in this place could encounter that kind of hunger. God, that the word would pour out of them because somebody was eating it as fast as it would pour out. I want that to happen in every man in this place. I want it to happen to every woman in this place. God, I don't care how young they are. I want the heart of soldiers to rise up in these people. God, I want some of these young girls to decide they could jump into a pit with a lion on a snowy day. And I don't mean relationships born out of the flesh. I don't want them to fight with someone they married because the lion lives in their house. But God, I want them to have a sense of your sovereignty over them and a direction in their life. And God, I want them to have a courage that cannot be shaken. I want them to see people. I want them to see champions of the faith that are already older, willing to take on the battles of the enemy. God, like the men who stood in the middle of the barley field, planted their feet and fought until the sword clave to their hand, till their muscles were so fatigued that they couldn't get them to open up voluntarily. God, I want these people to see the champions of the faith in their midst. God, let that spirit of your courage come upon us. God, let the rage against the indecencies to come upon us. God, till we become fighters. Lord, you could change Samson from a pacifist, Lord, to a champion by the things you chose to do. God, against the people he loved to fellowship with. But God, it was the wrong way to go. And you changed the man until you finished your work in him and champion the cause against the enemy. God, do that in us, in every one of us, I pray. God, I pray that every one of us would be a champion that people could look at in the faith and say, I want to be like her. I want to be like him. I want to walk like they walk. I want to talk like they talk. God, I pray that in your righteous name. God, do it in our midst. Do it in our lives. And God, do it in our kids. God, we just pray it in your righteous name. Lord, you do in us as adults what will do what Hannah did. God, that we would have that same sense of your reality, that same sense of surrender, and the same joy at sacrifice that Hannah had, that our children might walk in safety and deliverance. God, give us the courage to do what it takes to do for their sakes. God, in the name of Jesus, that they might see the church triumphant. Lord, we ask it in your holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, praise God. All right, Lord bless you guys.